Okay, we're in the process of studying New Testament concept of worship. We've I think only have about, kind of makes me nervous, but I think we only have about four more lessons after this. where's John Rowe? He told me at the very outset that I wasn't going to finish this study. And I told him, yeah, I would, but as usual, he's right, I'm wrong. But what we'll probably do, if I don't finish it, then I'll switch it over to Sunday nights and try to finish it there. Because I don't want to interrupt all of our adult Bible classes another quarter. I think it's important that, I think it's good that we're all together occasionally, but I think it's also good, particularly for lots of our folks, that we're having new families come into the congregation. When you put everybody in the auditorium here, you don't make much connection personally with one another. So I think it's a good thing for the classes to go into different age groups and so forth, so that for among other reasons, so that we can make some connections with one another. So I'm glad that you're here. We are in kind of a detailed study right now. We have introduced the concept that I believe that Jesus wants us to understand about that everything in the Old Testament was looking toward, about worship and all of the temple and all the sacrifices and the priesthood and all the regulations and so forth. I believe we would all agree, first of all, that they were looking toward the New Testament concept of worship. When we get to the New Testament, we may or may not agree on how broadly we expand that, but we're expanding this using John 4 as a springboard when Jesus told the Samaritan woman that the time was coming when neither in Jerusalem nor in the mountain there on Mount Gerizim where the Samaritan temple was built was going to be the place to worship. And in so saying, he is saying the time is coming when you're not going to go to a particular place to worship. It's not going to be in Jerusalem. It's not going to be here. It's not going to be somewhere else as far as going to the right place. Well, that kind of left some of us behind because many of us grew up and many of us still hold to the concept we come here for the purpose of worship. Well, I'm going to say it one more time. We do come here to worship. But it's not the only form of worship there is, and this that we do here on Sunday mornings is not exclusively worship. And what I believe that Jesus was saying when the time is coming and now has come, when true worshipers will worship Him in spirit and in truth, and traditionally we've said that means in the right way with the right attitude. Well, there's nothing new about that. Why would he say the time is coming and now has come when true worshipers are going to do this? That's always been true. You've got to do it the right attitude and the right way. So I think he's saying something far more than that. And we're in the process of expanding our view of the New Testament concept of worship. And I've kind of presented it to you in words, and now I'm trying to demonstrate to you that the worship words in the New Testament actually will bear that out, that words that were used both in Greek society and in the Old Testament that were very narrow worship words. I'm going to ask, if you got some slack on your pew, can you make a little more? We got lots more folks coming in. Some very narrow worship words that had to do with specific acts and specific places and specific times have now been used and are used in the New Testament to denote something far broader than something that takes place at a particular place at a particular time through particular specified acts. And so maybe our concept of worship, and I'm suggesting in this whole study that our concept of worship, much like that woman at the well has been limited, and that Jesus wants to expand and God wants to expand our concept of worship. We've talked a little bit about what that will do in our lives, and we're going to talk some more about that as we get nearer to the end of this. I'll have a lesson or two about why we have such a narrow view of worship, and then we'll talk about some of the results of expanding our view of worship. And some of you, and I would know that you would, because I did the same thing. You start thinking, well, if what he's saying is true, then we start thinking of arguments that we have made about what we do and what we do not do in our first day of the week assembly, and we get nervous about, well, he's going to, you know, this argument's not going to work anymore. For instance, and we'll talk about it, instrumental music. We've made an argument about instrumental music that's based on our concept of worship. And if our concept of worship, and don't get real scared on me here, all right? But if our concept of worship is expanded, then some of our arguments might need to be tweaked. Doesn't mean they're wrong, that the concept's wrong. It just may mean that some of our arguments don't hold as much water as we thought they did, if this is true. So we'll talk about that. So that'll maybe throw out a bone of intrigue for you for the future here. But I hope that by now most of you have some confidence that I don't just go way off out here in left field somewhere, or right field either, particularly, I hope, with something that's not biblical. So if you're not quite sure about all this, just hang on and write down, make yourself some notes, study for yourself. Because I say it doesn't make it true. I know that, and I want you to know that. So, I want to make a comment about these words that we're looking at. We looked at a couple of them last week, and we've got three more to look at this week. And you'll notice as we go through that some of these words are really, really similar in meaning. And I want to ask the question, why? I want to get your brain flowing a little bit here this morning. And we've also made note of the fact that some of these words are rooted in Old Testament Hebrew and Old Testament worship. And some of them come from contemporary Greek society. And I want us to pursue that again a moment. I've tried to think. I'm not good. I'm not bilingual. You know, I've been to different places and picked up a few nouns in different places. Went to Russian. I like the word babushka. I just like to say it. Babushka sounds good, you know. That's grandmother, all right? And so I got to calling all these young ladies babushka, and you know, so that would, believe me, that would, they'd correct me and would have some fun out of that, you know. So anyway, and went to China and learned ni hao ma. That means hello, how are you? And you got to turn it up on the end and so forth. So, you know, you learn some of this, and you probably ought to keep your mouth shut, because when you're talking to somebody like a Russian and you use a couple of words, their eyes light up and they think you know some Russian, and then they're really disappointed when you don't, you know. And so that's kind of the way that I am. But what does muy caliente mean? Very hot. We live in a society, and I picked a Spanish word because we have some folks in our community that's their native language. And so if you say muy caliente, that really hits the spot for them. And some of those same folks, you can say very hot, and they don't know what you just said, right? And so if there are certain words, even in the English language, and the English language to some degree is kind of like Greek because it became a compilation of languages, and it was big enough to absorb other languages. The English language, I don't know if we have any words that are unique to it. The words in English come from lots of other languages. And we even transliterate some of them, like the word baptism. The word baptism is not a translation of the word baptizo in the Greek. It's a transliteration. We just put some sounds together that sounds like baptizo, and we made a word, an English word out of it, baptism. But if you translate the word, it means what? To submerge or to plunge or to dip. But we didn't, our translators in the Bible, unfortunately, didn't translate that word. We don't even think about that because we have a definition in our mind of what baptism means. But if they'd really translated that word, then they would have said, when it came, repent and be submerged. That would be a translation. But we transliterated it and we made an English word and said, repent and be baptized. And then we have to go and define what that word means. In the world in which the gospel was first preached, I would say the Christian world, but it was far from a Christian world. But the world in which Christians, people first became Christians, Greek language was the language that was spoken. It was the international trade language, very much like English is today. But there were words in the Greek that had been translated from other languages. And then there were some words that were contemporary to people who grew up with Greek as their first language. But there were many other people who learned Greek, much like there are many people who learn English today, that have another native language. And when you use a word that comes from their native language, their eyes light up, you know, and they really understand what you're saying. So, when we talk about that there are certain worship words, there are some that come from the Old Testament, there are some that come from contemporary Greek, then you're going to have words that are very similar, that translate to very similar meaning. But one will address native speakers of this language, and one will address native speakers of another language here. And so as we look at these five worship words, we're going to have a couple that come from Old Testament. Well, the Jews to whom the gospel was being preached, when you use those words, they really understood what you were saying. This was their native language, even though it had been translated into Greek. And then there were those who grew up in the Greek society, and when you use contemporary Greek words to describe something, they really understood what you were saying too. And so we have words that are very similar in meaning, they just came from different root meanings, different languages. And when you stop and think about it, you had Jews and Gentiles in the first century world. And so when the gospel was preached, if there are words that come from Hebrew, which would be the language of the Jews, then even though those words were translated, that really meant something to them. And so we're going to have some Old Testament words that were pulled from Hebrew religion. And we're going to have some Greek words that were pulled from Greek religion. All right? You with me? Does that make sense to you? And so we're going to have about five words. And in each of these cases, the Holy Spirit is going to pull these words that were very narrow religious words, and he's going to use them in a much broader sense. And when we'll talk about, for instance, that here's a word that applied to Greeks, that when they used that word, to their mind came a temple and a priest and a sacrifice, and what was done in homage to a god. And then you can have another word that came from the Hebrew that will bring that same thought. All right? You with me? And then he's going to use both of those words, and he's going to expand those words to something far broader than that. Now, when the lesson is over, the secretaries and I had a discussion this week about, I asked them, I said, how many people you think would want these words written out? And my thought is, you know, 15 or 20 of you might. I don't normally make a practice of putting scriptures up on the screen because I want you to bring your Bibles and I want you to read your Bibles and open your Bibles and make notes in your Bibles. And if I constantly, or any preacher constantly, puts all the verses up here on the screen, then after a while you think, what's the purpose of bringing my Bible? And I don't want us to get there. Okay? But for this study, there's so many scriptures that I know you're not going to have time to turn there and us have time to finish anything. So I'm putting these up on the screen. And I made some copies of these words and their meaning and the scriptures that are used. And I made 50 copies. And so if you would, I'm just saying to you, don't feel like that you have to get one. If this is something that you're not going to use, then you don't need more paper laying around your house. All right, but if it's, and you're not going to hurt my feelings, all right, because I don't know if I were you, if I would want them. But anyway, if you would like a copy of that, then I've got 50 copies here, so the guys can come down, you can raise your hand, and you can have printed copies of these. They'll just look like this, and you got three or four pages here, and it's the word, and then the scriptures behind them that's used, all right? Okay, if you'll put our screen up here. Last week, we looked at two New Testament worship words, liturgia and eusebia. And liturgia, we get the English word liturgy from it. So this is a pretty good example of a word that comes from the Hebrew into the Greek into the English. You with me? I don't have the Hebrew word written here, but the translation of the Hebrew word is into Greek is liturgia. And it means a form or ceremony or ritual that's used in public worship. So it was to do with the temple and the priests and the things that took place in public worship. And it was used to describe specifically what the priests did in public worship. Got what? You're down to four? All right, what in my bed? Okay, actually, I've got four more just for hard times here. And if you want one, you don't have one, see me, and I'll get Marty to do those, or Janet one to do those for us. We'll get some more if you would like to have some. I forgot where I was. I was saying this is a good example. Liturgia is a good example of a word that came from Hebrew into Greek and then into English. It's liturgy. And you can see how we kind of transliterate some words. We use sounds and letters that sound like liturgia. And so we put together this word that we could make an English word that sounded close to liturgia, and it's liturgy. And that's where that word came from. But it was an Old Testament word that described the function of the priest. Eusebia is a contemporary Greek word. It didn't come. It wasn't translated from the Hebrew. And it's the ritual acts performed by worshipers in a public temple setting. All right. So you got one, it's what priests did, and one what the worshipers did. And one from the Old Testament and one from the contemporary Greek society. Okay, our next word is threskia. And that's external public ceremonies and rituals of religious activities. R.C. Trench, who is a noted Greek scholar of the late 1800s, says it denotes the ceremonial worship of religion involving a temple, a priest, and a ritual. It's a word, it is, if you look it up, it means, again, public external ceremonies of religious activities. It's used only one time in that New Testament Greek sense, and that's in Colossians 2:18. And Colossians 2:18 says, "And not anyone who delights in false humility and the worship," there's your word, of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. So there is an illustration of the word being used in the contemporary Greek setting there. Then Acts chapter 26, verse 5, refers to the Jewish system of worship. It says, they have known me for a long time and can testify if they're willing, this is Paul speaking, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, threskia, I lived as a Pharisee. And so he took that word and he applied it to the religion that he had been a part of in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. And then James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, here he puts it in a New Testament Christianity setting. And I want you to notice how he has taken this word and broadened it out. If anyone considers himself threskia, religious, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his threskia is worthless. Threskia that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Do you see how he's broadened this very narrow word out to mean some really, really common things that we're to be doing as Christians, taking care of widows and orphans, keeping a tight rein on your tongue, and keep yourself from being polluted by the world? That is a New Testament concept of worship. You with me? It's pretty important that you understand what I just said here. He took a narrow view of what this word had originally meant when he applied it to Christianity. He says, if anybody thinks that his threskia, this is what it really is. This is what God sees as true worship. Remember, true worshipers were going to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're broadening this out. Do these things that he's mentioning right here, keeping a tight rein on your tongue, looking after orphans and widows, and not being polluted by the world, are these things that take place here in this assembly on Sunday morning exclusively? No, obviously. So he's broadened the scope of this word out. We're looking at the New Testament concept of worship. And by the way, this word is never used in the New Testament to refer exclusively to first day of the week assembly. It's never used to refer exclusively to New Testament assembly. Our next word is proskuneo. And this is the word that is most commonly used is translated worship. And the word denotes public ceremonies and rituals of religious activities. It is a contemporary Greek word, and it literally means, translates, to kiss the hand toward, or to bow down before a deity. And so this is the by far the most common word that is translated religion in the New Testament. And the word is limited. It's limited as to when it can be used because it demands something very specific of the worship situation. There are certain requirements that have to be met in order for this word to be able to be properly used. And the root meaning, again, is to kiss the hand toward or to bow down before a deity to worship and praise him. Think just a moment, with that being the definition, of why would this word be more limited than others? There has to be something present in order for this word to be properly used. What is it? A manifestation of deity, right? Of some kind. There has to be some manifestation of deity present before you can properly use this word. Proskuneo, to bow down before. So, interestingly, that limits where this word can be used properly. Now, think with me. Kick your mind in gear. Where in the New Testament might you expect this word to be commonly used? Exactly. Who said that? Let me see. Yeah.
Which of these words did Jesus use in John 4 for worship and spirit?
When worship in truth and spirit?
Yeah.
I think he's using proskuneo. Let me look. That's a good question here. But, if I wrote it down. No, I don't. To tell you the honest truth, I don't know the answer to that. I think it's proskuneo, but I'll check for you next time and have it for you. It's pretty easy to check out. But if you're going to look across your New Testament to find where this word is used, and it's got to be used in the presence of deity, then you, number one, you would go to the Gospels, right? Because why? Jesus is here, right? Where else would you go? Run all the way to the end. Book of Revelation. You're going to find it used really commonly. That's the two places that you're going to find it pretty much used. Let's look at them now. The Gospels, because Jesus was there. John 9:38, blind man had been cast out of the temple, remember? The man said, Lord, I believed, and he worshiped him. He proskuneoed, fell down before him. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and proskuneoed, worshiped him. They opened their treasure, presented him the gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh. What's the setting there? Wise men, right? Matthew 8:2, a man with leprosy came and proskuneoed before him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And then Revelation 3:9, I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and proskuneo, fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and proskuneo him, worship him. And then there are a bunch more. 5:14, 7:11, 11:1, 11:16, 13:4, 8, 12, 15, and 14:7. So there are some more places in the book of Revelation that it's used, but you got the gist of where it's used. It's also used a few other places. One is Hebrews 1:6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Hebrews 11:21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And then you find it also in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 27. So he started out on his way. He met the Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to proskuneo, to worship. Acts 24:11, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Acts 7:43, you've lifted up the shrine of Molech, the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I'll send you into exile beyond Babylon. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. Acts 10:25, as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. And by the way, you're going to get from different versions. This is an NIV translation I'm putting up here, but there will be some places, like where it says reverence here, where other versions, like the King James, will use the word worship. So, again, I'm putting up the NIV. 1 Corinthians 14:25, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. And so that particular one, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, where is the setting for that one? I said it by itself. Where is the setting for that? Do you remember the context of that? He's talking about the Corinthians church misuse of speaking in tongues. And he says tongues are not for the believer, but they're for the unbeliever. And here's why. Because if you're speaking in tongues and everybody's speaking in tongues, then you have a visitor who comes in and he hears all this chaos, and what does he think? These people are crazy. I want out of here. And so he will say, if you're going to have to use it in the assembly, which is not what it was designed for, if you're going to use it, do it decently and in order. Only this many speak in tongues, and then don't speak in tongues if there's not a translator, because if there's a translator, then people can understand what is being said. If there's not, then they can't understand what's being said. And then he will say this in conjunction with that setting. Well, of course, this is a Greek word, but yeah, this is a Greek word here, which would refer to, back, look at your definition of this is the general word, and it would be, that one would be used either in both the Old Testament and the New Testament in a setting where you have deity present, all right? And so this is just, the reason I'm including this one in it is because this is such a common word that is translated to worship. But yet it requires something very narrow, in that it requires deity be present in some form. All right? And there be a manifestation. Pardon? It is? I believe that we are coming to worship. Yeah, I do. And I'm getting the impression that you... okay, say it again now. If what? In John 4, I'm saying that he was using it to expand it beyond our assembly. Okay, and so give me your conclusion. I'm not with your conclusion. Okay, but do you not agree that he has just got through saying it's not going to be at a particular place? But not only was it not going to be at that place or that place, it's not going to be in a specific place. That's right. That's right. Yeah, that's what was just said.
But just to that point, of course, not agreeing or disagreeing, but Jesus was responding to a question. So I guess the woman's saying,
Jesus was what?
Responding to a question.
Yeah.
Our father, are we supposed to approach Judea? Our father said on this mountain, you do say it's in Jerusalem. So I mean that also may tie into why he used that word in response to it.
Yeah. And if if we didn't broaden the sense of this word out, then we couldn't use it, except we put in what you just said here, that we are in God's presence. And the realization of the fact that we're constantly in God's presence and that everything that we do, we offer to Him as worship, certainly broadens our lives out, doesn't it? I mean, there, you think about if we really get in our hearts and minds as Christians that God is everywhere. I mean, He really is everywhere. Then just that one thing is going to change our mind. And the first day of the week assembly is very special, and it's a special sense, all right? I'm not taking anything away from the first day of the week assembly. We worship here, all right? It's just not the only worship that we offer. It is a worship, and we're here to worship. But I'm saying that our limited view of worship has had it that this is the only time and the only place that we worship. That these things have to be together before we worship God. And then when we leave here, we're no longer worshiping God. And that has developed a mindset and a lifestyle, I'm going to suggest, in us that I don't think God's real happy about. Because we've got my money and my time, and we divide our whole lives up into mine and God's. And so what I do here and what I give here, this is God's. The rest of it's mine. I can do whatever I want to with it. And God can stick His nose out of it. And we wouldn't say that, but sometimes we live that. And so, yes. I think, yeah. And that's probably, I would say that's a good way to illustrate how we view it. That it's not, I'm not saying that worship doesn't take place here. I'm saying that worship, in a very real biblical sense, takes place everywhere we are as Christians, 24/7. Real quickly, because we've got to move some, the next word is latreo. Eusebia was a Greek word that carried a similar meaning. It comes out of the Old Testament background. It's a ritual of temple or tabernacle. And the word liturgia referred to the activities of the priests in the temple. The word latreo refers to the activity of the people other than the priests. So you go back, and I've noted on the things I handed out, so because it's hard to remember which word came from the Hebrew and which one came from the Greek, but you actually have a set of each that comes, one from Greek, one from Hebrew, one of which would describe what the priest does in Hebrew, one of which would describe what the worshipers do, and the same thing in Greek. That's why you have some of these words that seem so much alike, because they have very similar meanings. It's used in this sense in Hebrews 9:1, Hebrews 10:2, and Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Each one of these is referring to Old Testament temple worship. And he's going back, and you would know that in Hebrews. He's going to talk about the worshipers in the Old Testament. And then it's broadened, you would expect to happen. It's broadened to include Acts chapter 24, verse 14. I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as followers of the way, which they call a sect. I believe that everything that agrees with the law that's written in the prophets. Look at Romans 1:9. Here's an expression of this word, lutreo. God whom I lutreo. That's one of those words that worship, that is translated, worship. Whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son is my witness how constantly I remember you. And so this particular word, as we go down and look at some others, is very commonly going to be translated serve, rather than a narrower view that we normally bring with worship. 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. As night and day I constantly remember you in prayer. Now remember, this was an Old Testament word that described the rituals of temple or tabernacle. Hebrews 12:28. If I skip one, Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through eternal life offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from act that leads to death, so that we may serve the living God? Do you think this is a life context? Or is it a temple context? Is it narrow or is it broad? It's broad, isn't it? Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship. King James Version, interestingly, this time, which is usually pretty strict of how it translates, use the word serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. Look at Romans 12:1-2. Go ahead and click to the next one. Oh, I'm sorry. You were there. I was looking at it. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. We're going to pick up here next time, logikos lutreo. And we get the word logical. Lutreo would be worship or service. Your logikos lutreo, in view of God's mercy, there's only one thing that you can offer to God. There's only one logical, reasonable worship or service that you can offer to God. Guess what it is? Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what you offer God as logikos lutreo, a logical service or a logical response, worship, the King James says. Now, we'll pick up here and broaden out. Let me give you a quick summary. I've not said that Christian assembly is unimportant. Have I? I've tried to say that for too long we focus on a place and a time of worship, and Jesus focused on a life of worship. And the New Testament focuses on a life of worship. There's been a gap between our worship terminology and the worship concept and terminology of the New Testament. And we'll pursue that next time. Thank you. Any of you that would like to have copies of these words and the meanings, see me and we'll get some additional copies.